Well, we've had a last-minute volunteer for the children's worship program downstairs, so if you've got kids that participate in children's worship, you can be dismissed at this point. There's a volunteer that's come forward, so if you want to be dismissed at right now, you can do that as I make an announcement to get started. Those of you that are small group leaders, I want to really encourage you to remember our meeting this afternoon following our evening service. Immediately following our evening worship service at 6 o'clock, at 7 o'clock, we'll have an hour-long meeting. So all of the small group leaders, please remember that. We're going to meet over here in this classroom. I think it's room 206. And so really want to encourage you to be there as we talk about the progress of our small group program this go-around. So please come if you can. As we get started this morning, I want us to have another scripture reading. We had a scripture reading from Romans 15 just a few minutes ago. This is the conclusion. The first seven verses of Romans 15 is the conclusion of what Paul starts talking about in Romans chapter 14. So please open your Bibles with me and let's examine together what Paul says in Romans chapter 14. We just want to read the text first and then we'll kind of get into the sermon. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and I'm persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do you destroy the one for whom Christ died? So do not let what you regard as good to be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever then serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves, but whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. This is the word of God. There comes a point in time in the life of every family when the children grow up and mature and they leave home. Now, when the children leave home, they're no longer subject to the parental mandates of watching over the kids and telling them every move to make. It is every parent's hope and prayer that when children mature and grow up and become adults in their own right, that they will choose of their own free will to make decisions that reflect principles that were instilled in them when they were still in their parents' house. But they're no longer under the law of the parents. The parents are no longer there looking over their shoulder telling them, do this and don't do this and watch out here and choose this path. They're now of full age and they can make those decisions, hopefully, that reflect the big ideas that parents tried to instill in those formative years. The Apostle Paul, in his writings to Christians, spends a lot of time talking about how when God has given His law, it is like those formative years when we're young as children. And the law is designed to help guide us and direct us. But when we grow up, it is the hope that we have those principles instilled in us where we can make decisions on our own that reflect the heart of God. In the book of Romans, Paul is talking about the idea of how grace liberates us. We're no longer under law. We're under grace, according to Romans 6 and verse 14. What does that mean? It means that you and I no longer have to walk on eggshells around God. We no longer have to live in fear of Him. God has given you and me, under the gospel of Jesus Christ, tremendous freedom to make decisions as to how we'll live under the parameters of the principles of the heart of God expressed in His Word. We have been released from the captivity of law, and we now serve in the new way of the Spirit, Paul says in Romans. Like every wise parent, God no longer tells us in the new covenant, the gospel of grace, He no longer tells us every move to make. The new covenant is not in the form of a law code, but instead is in the form of principles. And He trusts you and me to make decisions that are guided by those principles that He's given to us. So how do we use this law of liberty, this freedom, this tremendous freedom that God has entrusted us with? That doesn't mean that we go and live lives of sin as though we're free to be given license to live in ways that are away from God's heart. But instead, God wants you and me to exercise our freedom wisely, especially when we interact with each other, and especially when it comes to issues that in our freedom you make different decisions than I make. Do you realize that when it comes to the Christian faith, there are a lot of things that are in the areas of opinion? There are a lot of matters that are questionable matters that even the most sincere of Christians disagree on. Let me give you some examples back in the first century. Paul deals with two big debates that first century Christians that were faithful, that were equally sincere, that were equally dedicated to God, they felt they came out in different places on. One that Paul talks about here in Romans 14 is, what about Christians and what we eat? Should Christians continue to observe the strict dietary laws of the Jewish code? Or are we free to eat anything we choose as long as we give thanks to God? Another issue was, must Christians continue to celebrate special religious holidays? Well, Christians in the first century disagreed on that. Sincere Christians, faithful Christians, many of them came out in different places and made different judgments regarding these issues. Well, the same is true today. In the 21st century church, we are not immune from having differences of opinion on questionable matters. Can I run a short list for you? Can Christians gamble for fun? Can Christians dance in a non-seductive way? Can Christians drink wine with a meal, provided they aren't prone to drunkenness? Can Christians attend an interdenominational gathering? This was a debate years ago, like Promise Keepers. And what about Christians participating in Halloween activities? What about Christians, can we read Harry Potter books? There was a large debate about that some years ago. Or is that compromising toward witchcraft? Should Christians ever see an R-rated movie? Can Christians worship God using a praise team? Can hand clapping be used in worship? Should Christians celebrate Christmas and Easter in a religious way? These are all questions that sincere Christians disagree on. So how do we deal with those kinds of issues? Well, here in Romans 14, the Apostle Paul gives us some timeless principles to guide us when it comes to questionable matters that sincere Christians disagree on. Because on any issue of opinion, there are always two sides. There are those that say we are free to partake in these things. And there are always those that say, no, we need to abstain from those things. Paul here calls them the weak and the strong, but really what he's saying is these are the partakers and the abstainers. Now here in Romans chapter 14, we need to understand the context in which Paul talks about these matters. Back in chapters 12 and 13, Paul has spent considerable time discussing love and how love should be the primary motivating factor of our attitudes toward each other. We're to be genuine in our love, chapter 12 and verse 9. We're to express mercy and not vengeance even toward our enemies, chapter 12 verses 14 to 21. We're to fulfill the law, all the intent behind the law of God by loving our neighbors as ourselves, Romans 12 verses 8 through 10. So love is the context and the background in which Paul introduces chapter 14 and how we are to relate to each other as sincere Christians who disagree regarding questionable things, and we come out at different places on these topics. So look with me, if you would, as we examine the chapter, verses 1 through 9 of chapter 14. And first, I want to point out to you that Paul spends these 9 verses primarily addressing the conservative abstainers. In other words, these are the people that on questionable matters say, let's be better safe than sorry, let's abstain from these things, let's not indulge ourselves in these matters, but instead let's take the conservative approach. Now, as we look at verses 1 through 9, an application of the rule of love that he discusses at the end of the previous chapter is how do Christians relate to one another and treat each other? And particularly, how should Christians treat those that are weak in the faith? Now, here's what's interesting. Many Christians, both then and now, think that extreme legalism or extreme conservatism, that is, don't observe days and don't eat meat, that shows the strong faith position. But Paul makes the point here in this chapter that the opposite is in fact true. The one who is weak in the faith that he describes here in verse number 1 is the person who believes that they should abstain from these things. These are the conservative abstainers. But he says they are the weak ones. Paul says, listen, in a church, whenever you've got someone that comes that says, let's take the conservative route and let's abstain from these things, he says, welcome them. Accept them into the fellowship of the believers, but do not allow them to have a position where they are allowed to voice and quarrel over their opinion. Don't allow that person to create a disturbance over his strong opinion. Look at verse 1. As for the one who is weak in the faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. Now, it is true, the truth of the matter is that the New Testament demonstrates that Christians are allowed to eat any meat that they want to. We see that in Acts 10:15 and 1 Timothy 4, verses 3 through 5. But the weak brother under consideration here is the more restrictive brother. The brother who takes the conservative approach and says, well, really what we should do is don't even take the chance. Don't eat any meat. Eat only vegetables. Verse number 2. One person believes he may eat anything. That's the strong brother, while the weak person is more restrictive, more conservative, and says, eat only vegetables. Now, what is ironic is that it is often the case that the weak brother actually thinks he's the strong one. Usually, it's the one who has the weaker position who tries to force his opinion upon all others. Now, Paul briefly addresses in verse number 2. He briefly addresses in verses 2 and 3, he addresses the strong brothers. That is, those who know God has given Christians the freedom to eat anything. He says in verse number 3, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Don't let the brother who knows you have the freedom to eat anything look down his nose and look condescendingly down toward the one that is more taking the more conservative and restrictive approach. The word despise that is translated here means, in the original text, to look down with contempt, to disregard, to reject. What is he saying? He's saying this. Those who know the freedoms that we have in Christ must not look down our noses at the more restrictive conservative brother, but instead the strong must welcome the weak brothers. The majority of this section is not addressing, although he does briefly in verse 3 address the strong brother, the majority of verses 1 through 9, he's addressing the weak brother, that is the ultra-conservative brother. Listen to what he says in the latter part of verse number 3. Let not the one who abstains, the more restrictive conservative brother, don't pass judgment on the one who eats, the one who says, no, we're free to do it. For God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? You see, Paul is saying, he's warning the weaker, ultra-conservative brother, don't insist that your own personal standards of belief should be imposed on everybody to rob other people of the freedoms God has given them. We should not judge the actions and the intentions of another Christian, because to do so is a serious sin. Paul says that the weaker, ultra-conservative brother should leave the judgment to God. God will judge his actions, the action of the brother, since God is really his master. And what he's implying is, you're not his master. You're not the boss of him. You shouldn't make rules for him God has not made and try to impose your very restrictive opinion upon somebody else as if they should adopt it. You are not their master. They will give an account to God, who is their master. So Paul then gives another example in verse number 5, that of judging or esteeming one day better than another. Now likely that is a reference to the Old Testament feast days, which Paul says that in fact we're not obligated to be a part of in the New Covenant era in Colossians 2 and verse 16. But Paul says here that each Christian should come to his own judgment as to his own personal behavior. And none of us should make rules for one another. I shouldn't make rules for you, and you should not make rules for me. Why? Because freedom in Christ, or liberty, is a two-way street. Look at verses 10 through 13. In verses 10 through 13, Paul is essentially saying that it is fine for each one of us to come to our own personal opinions and judgments. But we need to be, verse number 5, we need to be each fully convinced in our own minds. I must not be in the business of passing judgment on you, and you must not pass judgment on me, verse number 10. The weaker, ultra-conservative brother must not judge the brother who chooses to partake in the behavior. Because when you judge him and you call his liberty, his freedom, a sin, you are in fact sinning against him. Well, in the same way, though, the strong brother must not despise or look down his nose at the more conservative brother who chooses to abstain from the behavior, because when you have a prideful and arrogant attitude, looking down on your weaker brother as being somehow too hard-nosed or being too stubborn or too close-minded and taking too much of a conservative approach, when you look down your nose at him that way and despise him, you're sinning against him. What's the point? He's saying both of you will be judged, not by each other, but by Christ, who is the true judge, verses 11 and 12. Paul is trying, what's he trying to do? He's trying to protect Christian liberty in both directions. Liberty to partake of the questionable matter and liberty to abstain from the questionable matter. This protects the stronger brother from what I would call the tyranny of the weaker brother, as well as diligently warning the stronger brother not to ignore the weakness of the weaker brother and draw him into a behavior where he might choose to do something that is contrary to his conscience and sin by so doing. So both the weak, abstaining brother and the strong, partaking brother, verse number 13, must not pass judgment on each other any longer. Did you hear that? We have become professionals in the modern church in doing what Paul tells us here not to do: passing judgment on the opinions of one another. And we need to hear what Paul is saying here. We must not put stumbling blocks, he says in verse 13, we must not put stumbling blocks or hindrances in each other's way. Now, I'm going to talk more about that as we draw to a close in just a moment. So I'm going to return to the stumbling block idea. What does he say we need to do, though? Rather than putting stumbling blocks and hindrances in one another's ways, we need to, in verse 15, walk in love toward one another and pursue, verse number 19, what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding, encouragement of one another. Neither party should allow what he is doing that God has called good, that is, exercising the liberty to either choose to abstain or to partake. We should not allow what is good to be described as evil, verse number 16. So if you're serving Christ, you are acceptable to God and approved by men, verse number 18. It is not worth it. It is not worth it to force our opinions or force our liberties upon one another and then, as a final result, destroy the work of God, verse number 20 and following. How many churches, how many congregations in our modern world have dwindled to nothing because of frivolous battles that have been fought, because the partakers and the abstainers are each trying to force their opinion on the other? And Paul is warning us against that behavior. The more conservative brothers must not force their avoidant perspective upon others, and the more liberal brothers must not force their embrace-it perspective on their brothers. If you have faith to partake in a thing, verse 22, you're blessed, he says, if you do it. And don't feel condemned by what you approve. But if you have doubts and you feel condemned in your own heart that I shouldn't be doing this, he says, don't go against your conscience, verse 23. Each one should work for peace, avoiding making the other one stumble, and each one should have faith and keep that faith between you and God, verse 22. The kingdom of God, now here's the point back in verse 17. The kingdom of God is not about eating or drinking. What's he saying? The kingdom of God is not about majoring in quarreling over matters of opinion and judgments. Instead, the kingdom of God is not about those things. It's not about arguing over minutiae. We need to focus on what the kingdom really is about: righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Instead of focusing all of our time and energies on ways that we can the ways that we might offend the behaviors of another person in matters of opinion, we should instead accept one another's positions without declaring evil of one another and get on with the real business of the kingdom. That's what Paul is saying. Now, in verse 15, in chapter 15, which is the same section here, in verse number 1, Paul now is turning his attention more toward the liberal partakers. He's already addressed the conservative abstainers. Now he's addressing his attention more toward the liberal partakers. He is addressing the strong brother who knows he's free to do these things. And he says, listen, you need to be careful. He says to the strong brother, you need to bear with the failings or the opinions or the scruples of the weak in verse number 1. Now, here's what he's not saying. Nowhere in this section, and a lot of people have misread this, I think. Nowhere in this section is Paul saying that the stronger brother should have to give up his liberty, necessarily. Rather, what he is saying is that the stronger brother should do nothing that would persuade or lead the weaker brother into actually choosing to partake in a thing that his conscience says he shouldn't do. In other words, we should not be in the business of trying to persuade one another to do something that violates our conscience. We have been given tremendous freedom in Christ. And Paul is saying here we should enjoy this freedom, we should stand firm in the freedom, we should celebrate the freedom. He talks about that in Galatians 5 and verse number 1. But there is something, hear me on this, what he's saying here in chapter 15 verse 1 is there is something that is more important than any of the freedoms that we have been given in Christ. And that is the unity of the church and the spiritual well-being of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Remember that the context of this entire section is love for one another. Out of love, the strong should be sensitive to and watchful for those that are more weak in their faith. We should not be in the business of pleasing ourselves. He says there in verse 1, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. And then in verses 2 through 7, he gets to the main point. The main point is this. In matters of opinion that sincere Christians take different positions on, let's not fight needless battles, but instead let's welcome each other, let's accept one another, and let's live in harmony with each other. Look at these verses, verses 2 through 7. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach me fell on me, reproach you fell on me. For whatever was written of former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with each other in accord with Christ Jesus, and that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. In verse 2, he says, let each of us, notice that, let each of us. Who's he talking to here? He's talking to both groups. He's talking both to the weak abstainer and the strong partaker. And he says, neither of you should be judging one another. Instead, he says, the conservative brother, the liberal partaker, should both insist not on having his or her way and forcing it upon the other, but instead, we are to please our neighbor for his good, to build him up. We should be in the business of building each other up and encouraging one another to do what? To walk well in the faith you have. To walk well in love before God in whatever position that you personally hold. We should not be in the business of tearing each other down by accusing one another of sin when it comes to matters of judgment and opinion, because this is foolishness. In fact, he says, not only should we not be accusing one another of sin, but he says we should not be accusing one another of being foolish. In other words, the strong brother should not make a judgment of the weak brother and say, well, you're just so foolish and so juvenile because you think that matters, when really we know it doesn't matter. Be careful about accusations of foolishness or accusations of the judgment of sin. Paul encourages both sides of the issue, of any issue of opinion, to follow the example of Christ, and he quotes something that was written in the former times for our instruction as Christians, for our encouragement, and that is Psalm 69 and verse 9. The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. What's that talking about? It's talking about Christ and how Christ clothed himself always in humility toward other people. And he was willing to be selfless and forego, if needed, his freedoms for the sake of his weak brothers. Now, this does not mean, though, that we must always have to give up our liberties just so others will not feel offended. But it does mean that we will always be looking out for the spiritual well-being of our weaker brothers and do nothing that would tempt them to personally partake in something that would violate his or her conscience. So let's pull all this together. As we kind of conclude, I want to talk about practical application. As we kind of summarize this, Paul stresses in Romans 14 through the first seven verses of chapter 15 that we need to be careful how we use our freedom that has been given us by the power of grace. We need to look out for one another and live in harmony with each other, verse 5, and glorify God with a united voice. We must not try to force one another to adopt each other's opinions. We should respect one another's freedom in Christ, the freedom to partake and the freedom to abstain if we choose. We must not despise one another when we hold different opinions. Instead, we must, look at verse 7, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. So what's he saying? He's saying this. We need to avoid two things. Number one, we need to avoid what I would call the tyranny of the weaker brother. Paul makes clear that we need to avoid putting stumbling blocks and hindrances in each other's way. That was back in verse 13. Now here's where a lot of people get derailed on what Paul is saying here and actually come to the very opposite conclusion of what Paul is saying. Because people read the stumbling blocks or hindrances and think, well, it's talking about we shouldn't do anything to ever offend one another. Well, good luck. Because I don't care what we do, at some point along the way, we're going to be offensive to each other. And Paul is not saying don't do anything to just offend each other. Because if that's our policy, if that's what we're saying, if that's what we understand Paul to be saying here, then welcome to congregational paralysis. I have seen that happen. I have seen church leaders in a congregation decide that they were never going to make a decision that might potentially offend somebody. And guess what that church did? Nothing. They never did anything. Because I don't care what decision is made, somebody's not going to like it. Paul is not talking about offending the feelings of somebody. Instead, what he is saying is, in chapter 14, is that we must not do anything that would cause our brother to be destroyed. Look at verse number 15. Cause something to cause our brother to be destroyed. Now, what is he saying? He's saying not just that we simply do something to offend somebody, but instead he's talking about don't do anything to lead your brother to choose to do something that he would do knowing it was against his conscience. Because if you do that, you may cause that brother to be spiritually lost. Cause him to be destroyed. Let me see if I can give you an example of this. I was working in a church one time as a youth intern years ago, and the elders were debating whether or not they wanted to put a basketball goal in the multipurpose building. And there was a couple, an older couple, who came to the elders and met with them on numerous occasions and were very vocal among just the congregation about how wrong that was. The church doesn't need to be in the business of entertainment. We got no business putting a basketball goal in a multipurpose building. And I mean, they were very vocal and very aggressive about it. Well, the elders were prayerful and they talked a lot about it, and they finally decided, you know what, they don't like this, but if we do it, they are not going to be destroyed because of it. They're not going to be spiritually lost because of it. So they went ahead and did it. And I mean, they really were upset for about 3 months. And guess what? Then they got over it. They got over it. And you didn't hear anything else about it. They were not going to be spiritually destroyed, even though they didn't agree with the opinion, even though they didn't like it, and they were personally offended, felt feelings of offense about it. They were not going to be spiritually destroyed. They weren't going to leave the church. They weren't going to lose their soul because of it. But now let's look at another example. To my knowledge, the only time I've ever had any alcohol touch my lips, it was during communion in Athens, Greece. And, you know, that fruit of the vine, when it came around, had a kick to it. And that was new for this country boy. I'd never had anything like that. And I was like, wow, that's strong. Okay. That congregation had made the decision to serve fermented alcoholic wine at the Lord's Supper. Are they free to do that? Absolutely. But I would also argue that elderships are, my opinion is that elderships are wise, particularly in our country, to choose not to use alcoholic wine in the Lord's Supper. Why? Because there are many recovering alcoholics in many of our congregations. And it's not just that they feel feelings of offense about doing it. That's not the issue. The issue is, if they partook of it, might some of our recovering alcoholic brethren be tempted with that taste to go back to a lifestyle of drunkenness and leave the faith and be lost because of it? You better believe it. That's a real danger. And so that maybe illustrates the difference here. We're not just talking about personally offending somebody by a decision. So Paul is not saying here that we as stronger brothers, we've got to forego all of our liberties for the sake of somebody out there that might be offended, and therefore we're just absolutely prone to paralysis and spiritual inactivity individually and congregationally. He's not saying that at all. He's not arguing for the tyranny of the weaker brother, but also he's saying we need to avoid the tyranny of the strong brother. You see, listen, freedoms in Christ, it's not always about your freedom. It's not always about your rights. Sometimes we need to exercise our freedom to not do things that we're permitted to do out of love for our brothers and sisters. We shouldn't look down our noses at our younger brothers and sisters in Christ. Instead, we should look out for them. We should not demand that other people do something that would ignore their conscience. Instead, the strong brothers have an obligation to slowly try to reinform the conscience of the weaker brother so that the weaker brother eventually becomes a stronger brother and realizes that he has the freedom in Christ. That's what Paul is saying. We shouldn't leave the weaker brothers in their weakness, but instead we should slowly, over time, and very gently re-educate the conscience of the weaker brother so that he knows his freedom. And that's what Paul is saying here. Now, let me say in closing, I tried to give some real life applications, and I'm sure that at the beginning of the sermon, whenever I listed some of those things that in the audience's size, many of us feel very strongly about some of those modern things that I talked about whether or not we have the business of abstaining or partaking. But you know what? If we don't have a clear, thus saith the Lord, and explicit teaching of Scripture, then to me it gets into the realm of judgment and opinion. And we should not force our opinions on each other, but we should welcome one another. We should love one another and accept one another even as Christ has accepted us. And we need to watch out for one another's spiritual well-being and take care of each other. So what's Paul saying in this chapter, in this section? We need to be cautious about the way that we use our freedom. The freedom to either choose to abstain or to partake in matters of question about which sincere believers that are dedicated to God disagree. Let me just say, by way of encouragement, of all the congregations I've ever been a part of, this church does this better than any I've ever seen. It really does. Now, are we perfect at it? No. Do we need to improve? I think so. But I will say, by way of encouragement, that I see that I see this spirit of what Paul is saying in this section demonstrated here in this place. And I'm thankful for that. And I think this is more of a reminder to stir us up to continue along that kind of approach when it comes to these issues. We've been given freedom in Christ. Grace is freeing, but it's not a freedom for sin, obviously. But it is a freedom to watch out for each other and take care of one another as we try to serve Christ and put Him first in our lives individually. This morning, do you need to come to Christ? Perhaps you need to talk more about matters that are more fundamental. Paul is dealing with more advanced matters here, and maybe you're just sitting there wondering, well, how do I know that I'm right with God? How do I access the saving power of the grace that God has extended to us in His Son, Jesus Christ? Well, we need to have a little bit more conversation about that. So if you'd like to talk with me, you just catch me in the foyer. Let's sit down together. Let's set up a time and a place, maybe even this afternoon, to open the Scripture together and study and see what God's plan is for your life and what you need to do to be in a right relationship with God. If you need prayers of encouragement, we're going to have one of our shepherds down front. We'll also have two or three of them behind those double doors right there to my right if you want to have a private prayer. If we can help you in any way in your spiritual walk with Christ, won't you come to Him and respond to the invitation and make your need known as we stand together and sing.